I was in India a few weeks ago. We go every year, been for 9 years working with orphans and street kids with a wonderful Christian charity over there. And I was talking to one of the pastors and his Bible was falling apart and he couldn't afford a new one. So I gave him my Bible and now I've had to buy a new one. And do you know, a new Bible's a wonderful thing. It smells nice and it feels nice, but the pages stick together and things aren't where they usually are. So I've got to get used to my new Bible. The words are the same, but it just doesn't feel the same somehow. Now, I have no idea about this church until earlier on today, talking to Di. And I was saying to one of the ladies earlier that Di said to me when I showed him a picture of the church and said, "Is this the one I should be looking for?" He said, "Oh, you're going to Siloam tonight, are you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You'll have a lovely time." But he didn't say you'd have a lovely time. So that's a warning I'll give you now. And it's always difficult when you go to a church that you've never been to before. I mean, all the basic stuff you don't know. And so many churches are really offended if you get it wrong. So I was thinking to myself, should I wear a suit? Shouldn't I wear a suit? What do they do about the Lord's Prayer? Some churches I go to say the Lord's Prayer. Some churches sing the Lord's Prayer. Some churches don't say or sing it. And if you get it wrong, woe betide you. Other churches I go to, I remember going into a Methodist church down in Dorset for the very first time, and there were two ladies sat as you go in, and they collared me as I went through the door, and they said, "Now listen, speak up. We want to be able to hear what you say." I mean, they frightened me to death. But I went up in the pulpit, I preached in my normal voice, as you can tell, which is quite loud anyway. And on the way out, one of the ladies stopped me and said, "Next time you come, don't shout." So there's times that you can never quite get it right. But other churches you go into and you can feel right away that if you make the most almighty mess of it, they're going to forgive you. And it's going to be fine. So I'm really, really glad to be able to have that sort of atmosphere presented to me from the moment I walked in the door. So nice to hear about your interest in Israel. Don't find that in many churches, but it's just great to see that you have a heart for Israel and that you pray for Israel. And interesting too to find that you have people from all sorts of different backgrounds coming to the church. I wonder, have you ever heard of a Methodist minister in Cardiff called Reverend Irfan John? If you haven't met him, you need to meet him. He's a Pakistani who was a minister of the gospel in Pakistan. He was persecuted. He was allocated by the government a group of bodyguards to look after him, but he was told that he had to also employ his own bodyguards, so great was the risk to him, and he was ordered by the powers that be to always carry a firearm under his cassock for his own protection. His life was in constant danger. He's got the most fantastic family, wonderful wife, beautiful children now grown up. And I won't tell you the story of how I met him now, but he organises a wonderful thing called the Urdu Christian Fellowship in Cardiff. And often I'm invited to go along and work with the children. And it was great the first year I went because there was a Pakistani gentleman who was preaching to the congregation in English, but the congregation were nearly all Urdu speaking. And so this guy was translated into Urdu by a man called Roger Pomeroy, who was a white man. So we got a black man speaking English to a congregation being translated into Urdu by a white man. It was fantastic. I thought the way the folks were working together was a real inspiration. And last year, Irfan John organised a multicultural carol service. And it's actually in the Guinness Book of Records because more nationalities were represented at that carol service than at any other carol service on record. So this is a good man, a minister of the gospel who has really done stuff to encourage people from other nations in Cardiff. So if you hear of him and you get the opportunity to go along and see what he's doing, he's a mad character. But he's fab, he's wonderful. I don't know why I'm telling you all of this. It's got nothing to do with what I'm going to say. But there you go. And of course, the other thing I didn't know this evening, you never know whether when you go to a church for the first time, whether the church is full of experienced Christians who could teach you Greek and Hebrew, or whether you're going to go along to a church that is full of fairly young Christians who don't really want you to go into stuff too deeply because they're not ready for it yet. And the only guaranteed thing this evening is I always get it wrong. Always. But like I say, well, actually, funny thing, a friend of mine is a missionary. Again, we will get to the Word of God in a minute. A friend of mine is a missionary in Burkina Faso. We've been over and worked with him a couple of times. And he's home on furlough at the moment. And he's got his fairly new wife with him and their little baby, who's not, no, I say fairly new, crumbs, they've been married about 5 years, and they've got a little girl who's three. And the other day I discovered on Facebook that the little girl wandered into the kitchen and found the gravy spoon and was busy licking the gravy spoon when mum came into the kitchen. The little girl saw her mum, saw the look in her eye, and said, "Don't worry, mum, I'm forgiven." So I'm hoping that for all the mistakes I make, and perhaps aiming this sermon at the wrong audience, that you will forgive me before I start. So I'm going to read such a well-known passage. You've read it so many times, and you've had this story read to you since you were in Sunday school, probably. But it is a very precious passage. John chapter 21. No, sorry, John chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 19. And see, here's another thing you always get wrong. Which version do they like? I'm reading from the NIV. I hope that's okay. Sort of a safe middle ground. So, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." God will bless his word to us. So, ever such a well-known passage. See, this is the trouble. You put your glasses down, then because you haven't got your glasses on, you can't find them again. Oh, here we are. There, that's much better. So we're going to talk about a passage that is really, really well-known, that you know backwards pretty much. But I want to answer a question as we look at this, and it's a question which most Christians ask themselves at some point. And the question is, what difference does it make that Jesus has risen from the dead? What difference does it make that Jesus is alive again? And we can come up with all sorts of glib answers, but perhaps the best way to answer the question is by looking at what happens here in those early days just after Jesus has died and rose again, and see what effect Jesus' resurrection has on the people who knew him best. And if we can see what effect his resurrection has on them, we can perhaps see that in the same way his resurrection has an effect upon people today, and maybe an effect upon the world outside as well. So we're going to look through this passage and we're going to pick up on one or two things. You will discover as we go through this that I've been a Christian for very many years, and even though I read from the NIV, normally when I quote scripture, I quote it from the AV. Do you do the same thing? You know, we're so used to it that that's what we do. And I still love the AV for its poetry and the language that is used. But I find that the NIV is probably a better translation. So anyway, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. This is the first time that most of these people have become really aware that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're locked away in that upper room. They're absolutely terrified. Their whole world has come tumbling down around their ears. They'd followed Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen what he could do. And deep down inside them, they really believed that Jesus wasn't going to do the stuff that he said he was going to do. Jesus' death upon the cross came to these people as a terrible shock, even though Jesus had told them that it was going to happen. And their lives are destroyed by this. You know, when you put your faith in somebody and they let you down, it's a terrible shock to the system. But here is somebody in whom these folk had put their trust and they believed in him implicitly, and now he'd been taken away from them. He'd been put upon a cross. They'd seen him in agony die upon that cross, and they just didn't know which way was up. And they'd gone away and they'd locked themselves in the upper room for fear that the stuff that had happened to Jesus would happen to them too. And then suddenly, even though the doors were locked, Jesus was there. And certain things are said and done which thrill me, make me laugh, give me reason for great joy. And we're going to look at those. So it says, the first thing that Jesus does, the first words that Jesus utters in the upper room is, peace be with you. What is the effect of Jesus rising from the dead? Let me say to you that peace is available. Now, years and years ago, when I was a student, I took a tape recorder out onto the streets of Horsham in West Sussex. And I stopped people in the street and I said to them, tell me, what do you think of Jesus? And we collated all the things that people said and then used it for a purpose. But I reckon if I did the same thing today and went out into the streets of Llanrumney and stopped people as they walked along the pavement and said, excuse me, can you help me? I'm doing a survey. What do you think peace means? That you'd get pretty much a consensus of what folks thought. And yet, most of the people who answered the question would give you the wrong answer. Most people would say, well, peace is what you get when there isn't any war. When the guns stop firing and the bombs stop exploding. When people can go to bed at night without fear of what's going to happen during the hours of darkness. That is peace. And for most people it is. But what I want to say to you is that real peace is something far greater than merely the absence of war. I am absolutely certain that if we had some sort of TARDIS here, I'm guessing you know what a TARDIS is, and we could suddenly transport ourselves to some of the hot spots of the world, to Iraq, to Syria, to so many other places, and we could find the Christians in those places of conflict, we would find that even though the bombs are still going off, even though the guns are being fired, even though they live in fear of what might happen tonight or tomorrow, these people would say to you, do you know the strange thing is that I still feel at peace. And why do you feel at peace? I feel at peace because Christ is in my life. I feel at peace because even though that bomb might knock my house over tomorrow, even though I may not wake up in this life tomorrow morning, I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen to me. I know that my future is secure, whatever life deals to me. Because peace is not the absence of war. Real peace is the presence of Christ. And it's a peace that the world can't give. And it's a peace that the world can't take away. It's a peace which is so deep that it undermines everything. Part of our lives. If we've got to go to the doctors tomorrow and we're fearing bad news, the fear of the bad news might be the same, but underneath it, there's a peace. If we're fearing what the boss might say at work on Monday morning, that our job is at risk and our future is thrown into question, nevertheless, for the Christian, there is a peace which undermines all of that. And that great passage from the Old Testament that underneath are the everlasting arms. They're not just words, they mean something to Christian men and women and young people because they know that the presence of Jesus brings peace. And then the next thing, I love this, see, but I want to tell you what it says in the Authorized Version because it's great. I reckon the most enormous understatement in the whole of history is encapsulated in the next couple of lines because it says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And in the NIV, it says, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. But in the Authorized Version, and I love this, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I tell you what, that must be the biggest understatement ever. They were, I am absolutely certain, far more than just in the modern understanding of the word glad, far more than just glad. You know, glad is something you feel when you come home and you can smell the roast lamb cooking in the kitchen, isn't it? Glad is what I feel when I turn the key in the ignition of my car and it starts. And mine broke down this time, I had to borrow my wife's. So it's a little MG, it's tiny. I look ridiculous in it, but it was the best I could do. It takes me 20 minutes to get in and half an hour to get out again. But glad is, it just seems to be so underplayed. I have a feeling that these disciples were not like your typical Englishman might be and just going up and shaking Jesus by the hand and saying, how nice to see you again. I have a feeling they were far more than that. They must have been jumping for joy. They must have been hugging each other. They must have wanted to hug him. They must have wanted to tell everybody in the world that they'd seen Jesus again. Again, if we went out in the streets of Llanrwmni and stopped people with the microphone and said, what would make you glad? You get all sorts of answers. Somebody might say, well, I'd be glad if I won the lottery. Wouldn't they? And they did some research. Isn't it strange what research people are paid to do? And the most ridiculous, obvious questions were the most ridiculous, obvious answers. So some people were probably paid thousands to do this. And they spoke to people who'd won big money on the lottery. And they said to them, are you glad you won the lottery? And do you know what? Almost 100% of them said that the lottery, winning the lottery, had made their life happy. But then they said, yes, it made me happy for 3 years. And the average time during which people are still rejoicing and still on cloud nine because they won the lottery is 3 years. And that makes me a little bit sad, you know. When you discover that Jesus is alive, personally, when his death has a personal impact upon your life, you know this to be true. It makes your heart glad. Does it make your heart glad? No, it's more than that. It fills you with a sense of joy and wonder that the God of the universe should send his son to die upon a cross and rise again to the, from the dead and to live forever to make intercession for us. It fills you with joy. And let me tell you, I became a Christian in 1965 and that joy has never left me. Not 3 years, not 30 years, 40 odd years. And I know very well that I ain't going to change now. And one day I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven and that joy is going to go on through eternity. It's never going to stop. And when I see my Savior face to face, the joy that I know because he's risen from the dead today will seem so little. You're going to feel as if your heart would burst within you, but you're in heaven, so it can't. Joy indescribable, joy beyond description. I could spend the rest of the evening telling you the ways in which God has brought joy to my life, but most of all, the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that your past is gone. The joy of knowing that you can stand before God in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit and you can call him Father. It's fantastic. Wonderful. So what difference does it make that Jesus has risen from the dead? There is a peace that the world can't give and the world can't take away. There is a peace because Jesus is alive and there is a joy. You see, people say they want to be happy, but happy is just an old word that is based on the word hap, which is just luck, mishap, bad luck. Do you know, I don't want a joy that's just based upon how lucky my life is. I don't want a joy that's based upon what might happen today and be gone tomorrow. I need a peace that is based upon something secure which will last. I need a joy that will be just like that too. And only Jesus can give it. And it's only because he rose from the dead. It's only because he is the Son of God and he never changes. So let's move on. What else does it say here? And Jesus said, peace be with you. Where are we? Yeah. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then it goes on and Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. You see, these disciples in this upper room, because they thought Jesus was dead, their life was full of confusion. They didn't know whether they should stay in the room, whether they should go out, what they should do. Their lives were in turmoil, and suddenly their life had lost all purpose. Had it not? Because when Jesus was alive, they had the purpose to follow him and do the works that he did. But in this upper room, because Jesus was dead, their life had no purpose anymore. But Jesus suddenly gives them back a purpose in life. to take the message that he is risen from the dead out to the world outside. And I spent all my time in schools, in this country, in Africa, in India, in Eastern Europe. And I meet so many children, so many young people, whose life is without direction, whose life is without purpose. And you talk to them about studying to get a qualification, to take them to university, to get a job, and the answer is, well, there aren't any jobs around here. My dad's unemployed, I'll be unemployed. My dad's on the dole, I'll be on the dole. And one of the terrible things that life has done to so many of our young people is to rob them of purpose. But the great thing is that in the midst of all the unemployment we hear about, when you discover that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, you're full-time employed. Full-time. I have to tell you, the wages may not be quite as good as if you get a job as a banker. But actually, the wages are even better, because it's a wage that's never going to be taken away from you. You haven't got to stop at 65. It's a job that is for life. We have a purpose, ladies and gentlemen. There is a gentleman up there, thank goodness. We have a purpose to our life. We have a mission. We have a job. God has called us to something incredible, which is to take the gospel out there and share it with people, to introduce them so that they can discover the joy and the peace that I spoke about earlier on. What a purpose we have. What a calling has been laid upon us. It is such a privilege. We had, don't tell Di I told you this. We had a baptism in our church the other day. And we got a guy in our church, he's even older than I am, but not by much. And he is the most fantastic and effective evangelist. You'll never hear him raise his voice, ever. You'll never see him standing at the front of a church doing this sort of stuff. He never wears a microphone. He just talks to the people on his estate. And he invites them to church. Tells them about his faith. He doesn't come across as the most intelligent person you're ever going to meet. But he's a precious brother. And actually, he's very intelligent. Doesn't come across that way. And he met this young man and he invited this fellow to church. And he came to church, this young man, and he became a Christian. He'd just come out of prison. His life was a mess. And in the fullness of time, this fellow invited Jesus into his life to be his Lord and Master. And of course, you know what the next thing is. He needed to get baptized. So Di hired the local leisure centre. And we got the swimming pool. But it was the learner's swimming pool. The water was only about that deep. And for some reason, they supplied us with a lifeguard. Why do you need a lifeguard? He was sat up at the top of these steps. And I thought, if you dive in from there, you're going to get severe spinal injury. But Di, in his graciousness, and I don't know how many of you know Di, but he's very precious. He invited my friend, whose name is Alan. You might have to scrub that off the tape if anyone's going to listen to it. No, Alan doesn't mind me telling you this story. He invited Alan to help with the baptism. And so it was very slippery, see, ever so slippery. Poor old Alan hasn't got any shoes on. And he wanders in and it's very, very slippery. And the first hint of disaster was when Di had to help him into the pool. And they got out into the middle of this very shallow pool. And Di's got hold of one arm of this young man, and Alan's got hold of the other arm of this young man. And have you ever played rounders? Yes? You know when you get a bat and you're playing rounders and you take a swing for the ball and you miss it completely? You know, you sort of follow through and nearly end up falling over. Well, this is approximately what happened to poor old Alan, because he's got hold of this young man, and he goes to put him back, and he loses his grip, So he goes straight over and he's underneath the water. And everybody's sort of standing there, mouths open, thinking, what's going to happen? And Alan comes splashing and struggling out of the water, just about gets his feet back, and then slips again and goes underneath. And a little boy was heard to say, Daddy, that man's very clever. He's just baptized himself. And Di had to grab him by his T-shirt and haul him out. And you know, I thought, poor old Alan, we mustn't say anything to him about this. He's going to be so embarrassed. He's going to be so hurt that we laughed at him, because I have to tell you, we did. But you know, seeing him afterwards, he didn't care that he'd been embarrassed. He didn't care that people had laughed at him. He didn't care one jot that people thought it was funny that he fell under the water. He was dancing, not literally, but in his spirit he was dancing, because he had fulfilled his purpose. He shared the gospel with a young man who'd become a Christian and been baptized. Let me tell you that I believe in job satisfaction, and there is no satisfaction like doing the job that we have because Jesus has risen from the dead. There's nothing better. Oh, it's brilliant when you tell somebody about Christ and they find Jesus as their own Lord and Savior and Master, and they discover that they can call God Father, not because of anything they've done, not because they've earned it, not because they've so much money they could buy it, not because they've got influence or reputation, but simply because Jesus died and rose again and has forgiven their sin. Fabulous. So, because Jesus is alive, we have joy, we have peace, and we have a purpose. And then we come on to this story of Thomas. If "then were the disciples glad" is the biggest understatement in Scripture, I think Thomas is probably the most undervalued by most people of all the disciples. Whenever we talk about Thomas, we think of him as doubting Thomas, do we not? So many people, they always give him that adjective, doubting Thomas. And in the adjective, there's somehow a condemnation and a criticism. But for me, Thomas is one of the great heroes. Why? Because he's the most honest man I've ever read about. When he's off on his own, grieving because his Lord has died upon a cross, when he is on his own, far away from the people who could maybe give him a shoulder to cry on, with whom he could share his grief, this man is prepared to even be more isolated than he was when these disciples say Jesus is risen from the dead. The easy answer, the simple thing to say, is, oh, fab, wonderful, whilst in his heart he didn't believe it. That would have been the easy thing to do, because then he would have been part of the crowd again. He would have been part of the group. He'd have been one of the boys. But he doesn't. In this incredibly brave, honest act, he says, and read between the lines, I wish I could believe. Thomas says, I can't believe. I won't believe unless I see the proof. I cannot. These are the words of a broken-hearted individual. These are the words of a man who is so devastated that he can't bear to be hurt again. And he says, I can't believe until I see, until I touch. 8 days later, the disciples are in the upper room. And all of them are still cock-a-hoop because they know Jesus has risen from the dead. And I can imagine poor old Thomas sat in a corner with his head in his hands, just wishing he could enter into the joy. If he'd been isolated before, he's even more isolated now. Outside of the Jews who were after his life, inside are a bunch of people who to him are living in cloud cuckoo land. He can't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then, even though the doors were locked, there's Jesus with a special message. Peace be with you too. And you've noticed this, I've no doubt. But every time I read it, it fills me with joy. He goes to Thomas, does Jesus, and he says, look, put your hand here. And okay, we could talk about how Jesus meets our every need. But the thing that is incredible about all this is this. Who told him? Who told Jesus? Where do we have any record that Jesus met with the disciples and the disciples said, here, you just need to sort Thomas out. All you need to do is this. Didn't happen. Nobody, not even Thomas, told Jesus what Thomas needed, and yet Jesus knew. Isn't that brilliant? Ladies and gentlemen, before you can even put your anxieties and your fears and your sorrows even into words, Jesus knows. Jesus understands. And not only does he know what's wrong, he knows exactly what you need to meet your needs. And sometimes we find it difficult to put into words. Sometimes these are things that we can't share with our friends or our family or our brothers and sisters in the fellowship. For some reason we can't tell them. And it may even be something that we can't even talk to God about in the solitude of prayer. But still, Jesus knows. Still, he understands. Still, he comprehends how to scratch just where you itch. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we are never alone. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we always have hope. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we have a Saviour who can meet our every need, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a Saviour who weeps. And that is incredible. There is no other religion on the face of the earth, and there never has been a religion on the face of the earth, who offers to men and women a Saviour who loves them so much that he will weep for them. Those two words are two of the most wonderful, evocative words in the whole of Scripture. Our Saviour wept because somebody was brokenhearted, touched with the feelings. And here's the last thing I want to say. See, there's another thing. I go to some churches, if you preach for a quarter of an hour, they think you're lightweight. I go to other churches, if you preach for an hour, they think you're boring and long-winded. I never know how long you should preach for in a church until you get to know the church. So if I'm too short, forgive me. If I'm too long, forgive me. But here's the thing. This is a bit challenging, really. What is the effect of Jesus rising from the dead? What difference did it make to the world that Jesus rose from the dead? What impact did it have upon the world because Jesus had risen from the dead? What did it do to those Jews waiting outside the door to get their hands on these followers of Christ? What difference did it make to the world that Jesus was alive? And the answer is none at all, shockingly, tragically. The world outside that door was as dangerous for those Jewish people as it had been before they were aware that Jesus has risen from the dead. That world outside there is as anti the things of Christ as ever it was. There's no difference. We still live in a world where the things of God are foreign to most of the people with whom we come into contact. We still live in a world where men and women are broken and live in sinful and painful and destructive lifestyles. So what difference did it make that Jesus rose from the dead? He empowered his people, gave them the purpose and the calling to go out and change the world. And that's what we're called to do. And the world will be against us, and they will criticize us, and they will say we're crazy, and they will seek to destroy everything that we stand for. But we go in the power of the risen Christ. And we go in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we go at the calling of God our Father. So we've got a purpose, we've got a calling. And that world out there is just waiting to hear the good news. They don't know they're waiting for it. And if you spoke to most of them, they'd say they've got no time for it. But in their heart, in their souls, the people out there desperately need the peace that only can give. Only Christ can give. Desperately need a peace that isn't taken away by the vicissitudes of life. Those people out there desperately need a joy that doesn't pass away at the drop of a hat. Those people out there, those kids I meet in schools, desperately need a purpose in life. And each and every one of us needs to know that when we're at our lowest ebb, there is a Saviour who knows so much about us that he can come to us in the middle of the night and let us know that we're not alone and that he knows what we need. It's a great passage, isn't it? Wonderful stuff. And as I say, you've heard it so often, and I doubt very much if anything I've said this evening has been new to you. But sometimes it's nice to be reminded of the stuff that we've known for donkey's years, and maybe it's slipped into the background. Thank you so much for having me. So, because Jesus has risen from the dead, an ordinary piece of bread, a matzah, I should have guessed. An ordinary piece of bread is imbued with a significance far beyond what it actually is. And we take the bread, and when Jesus broke it, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And you know as well as I do that in the minds of those disciples, taking the bread and taking the wine, because they were Jewish and had celebrated Passovers all their lives, were thinking, deliverance, being set free, finding an understanding of the fact that God calls us by his name and gives us a new home in heaven. all that significance in the bread and the wine that we miss because we haven't got the Jewish heritage. But Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And Jesus took the wine, the third of the four cups, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And ordinary stuff becomes supernatural because Jesus has risen from the dead. It's still just Ribena or whatever it is. It's still just bread. But for us, becomes something far greater, far more wonderful. I'm just going to read, if I can find it in my sticky Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul, speaking, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we take the bread in remembrance of him. We remember the past, but we look to the future until he come. And when we take it, we proclaim the Lord's death. To the people outside this place, we proclaim the Lord's death. To the powers and authorities, we proclaim the Lord's death. And we say, "Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is alive." And we take this stuff in celebration of his body and blood broken and poured out for us. We drink it together as a sign of our unity. That not only do we proclaim his death in our taking of bread and wine, but we proclaim that we are Christians by our love. Amen. So please retain the glass and we'll all drink together in a moment or two. And so we drink together as a sign of our unity. Father, thank you for our time together this evening. It's been such a joy to be in your presence and with members of the family. Just pray that as we go from this place, we'll go in your anointing and in your power and in the unity of your Holy Spirit, that we may take every opportunity that is presented to us to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen.